Do I need one?
You don't need one, unless you want one.
Jim, can you hear me fine?
Yep.
Do I need a mic?
I don't think so.
Anybody think I need a mic? All right. We'll just work without one.
I already have a mic.
That's right. Dan, can you take the... Actually, you still need one of these. And if you can take them back to the back in case anybody else comes in. Yeah, I already have a mic. I am the mic. And I've been told numerous times that I am loud enough and I don't need artificial amplification. Zeke, you don't need to put it up yet, but oh, you have put it up. Apparently we do have PowerPoint. All right. I made a PowerPoint presentation. Now that, thank you. I deserve that. I really do. That's a big deal. That's a big step for me. But there were some pictures that I wanted to show, and it just seemed like it would be easier to have it in a presentation than just some random pictures. So I stepped up, and I even, you'll see when we get to the last part of it, I made it do the thing where it comes up, and then there's a slide that fills in some more information, and it keeps growing.
Wow.
I'm really stepping up here. All right, now let's get into something a little more serious. We're talking about the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus, well, the instructions for constructing the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 26. The actual construction comes at the end of the book. These are God's instructions to Moses. And we are going to be talking about the tabernacle proper, like the tabernacle structure that is within the large court of the tabernacle that was on the handout last week and that you're generally familiar with. But all of that court area inside those curtains is not all technically the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself is just the tent, just the interior tent that contains the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And like we said, when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 25, this is what this is all about. The word tabernacle or sanctuary in some translations is in Hebrew is the word mishkan, and that's related. If you take the M off the beginning of it, it's related to the word shakan, which is to dwell. So God says, when he says to Moses in chapter 25, verse 8, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. He's saying, make me a mishkan that I can shakan in their midst. And that is the idea. And that particularly the internal part is what we'll be talking about tonight. Why don't I start in prayer and then we'll look to the word. Father, we thank you that you have decided to live among your people, that here in Exodus, you chose to live among the Israelites who you had called and set apart as your people. And then, Father, many years later, we know that you chose to send your son to tabernacle among us, as the Gospel of John says, to live among us and to be God in our presence, in our midst. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the many blessings that we have through that. We just pray tonight as we look at this first tabernacle, this first sanctuary where you came and lived among your people, we pray that we would look at that with open hearts to learn what you have to teach us, what you have to show us. Bless us this evening as we endeavor to learn from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's let's begin then in chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. We'll stop there because that is the description of the covering of the curtains that are the actual tabernacle itself. That's fine, but from now on, wait until I tell you to go so that I can have it. No, it's fine. You can go to that. These curtains are the tabernacle itself. We will get one more curtain, and then we'll get two more layers on top of that. And they are coverings for the tabernacle, but they are not the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle is this curtain that we've just read about and the supporting structure that we'll get to later in the chapter. That is the tabernacle proper, the tabernacle, the sanctuary that that God is asking. In scripture, and I don't know how consistently the translations do it, but in scripture, the distinction will sometimes be made. It's not 100% consistent, but the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is referring to that inner part, and the outer layers are referred to as the tent. I found this picture laying out what the inner curtain would have looked like, and so you can see the five panels, each with two halves, and then down the center, you see the row of clasps. Up above, the author that put this together drew his conception, and we don't know exactly what the clasps looked like, but he drew his conception of how this worked. So you see on the two sides what almost look like eye bolts, because it's just a line drawing. Those are the two loops, one from one curtain, the other from the other side, and then the S-hook in the middle is how he envisions the gold clasp between them. The clasp could have been designed differently. We don't really know, but the point is that this was so that presumably they were divided so that they would be more transportable, right? This was a transportable shrine, and moving that huge curtain, which was going to be, I guess I didn't put it in my notes, but it's huge. It's 28 cubits across, and then 40 cubits long, because there are, and if a cubit is a foot and a half, that means it's 60 feet long of a curtain. So this would be a huge thing, split it in half so that it's easier to transport, and then it's joined when it's being set up. Now notice again, as I said, this is part of the actual tabernacle proper. So if you're inside, you would be able to see this. And once again, just like with the furnishings, just like with the Ark of the Covenant, the metal that's used here is gold. When we get to another layer, we'll see that the clasps that are made are bronze. But at this point, while you're still something that's inside the tabernacle, that's part of the tabernacle, the metal that's used is gold. And I might be nervous to rely on a gold S-hook because gold's not that strong, but I guess if you've got 50 of them together, then you don't have to worry about the tensile strength of gold. So that is the structure of the inner curtain. The outer curtain, like I say at the bottom of the PowerPoint there, would have been similar. If we continued on in verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. So with this goat's hair curtain, and the goat's hair is some sort of, the goat's hair woven into a yarn, or spun into a yarn and then woven into a material, that would have been a layer on top. It would have been one panel longer, and it's 30 feet long as opposed to 28 feet long. We'll see when we come to the support structure. The support structure is 10 cubits. I keep saying feet, I mean cubits, I'm sorry. The support structure is 10 cubits tall and it's 10 cubits across. So when you lay the 28 cubit curtain over that, it comes to about one cubit above the ground on each side. That way, the curtain that is the inner curtain of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is not dragging on the ground. Because you might notice, as you read through all this, there's no description of a floor. The tabernacle doesn't have a floor. The floor of the tabernacle is just the ground. So if you had a 30 cubit curtain, it would be dragging the ground. And that's not desired. That's not acceptable. And so it is kept off the ground by being one cubit short on each side. The goat's hair curtain is not. It's not clear whether it just hung straight down or whether you'll see in some reproductions where it's pulled out a little bit to allow for a little bit more air circulation underneath. That seems like a good idea to me. It also helps it to shed water when it rains. So it may have been, scripture doesn't tell us, but it may have been held out a little bit for those purposes. But we do know that the goat's hair section, like I say, is longer. It's held together in the same way, but the clasps for the goat's hair are bronze, because now we are outside the tabernacle proper. The goat's hair curtain will not be visible from inside the dwelling place. And so in that position, bronze gets used. Verse 14, I'm going to have to, for the sake of time and spending time where we need to spend it, I'm going to have to be skipping over some portions. We can come back to them if people have questions. But we come down to verse 14, and we see that there are two more covers that are made for it. One is ram skins that some translations say are reddened. Some translations say they're tanned. I don't know. I don't know which. The word certainly looks like reddened, but some people think that doesn't make as much sense. I like the idea, though, of it being red. I think that brings in some covering, some blood association that we can talk about more when we get down to scarlet, once we're talking about the colors that are being used. But there was that layer, and then there's the top layer, the fourth layer, which is made either of badger skins or of dolphin skins, some kind of skins. We don't know what they are. I talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the materials being brought in. But those two layers are there, and primarily, functionally, they're just covers. Because if you have a linen tent out in the desert, or out in the wilderness, rather, it's going to take some abuse, both from sand and also from rain. It's going to need some protection. So at the very least, the third and fourth layers are providing that. And we don't even get dimensions for those. Now let's go back up. And Zeke, you can go to my colors slide. You can, that is the next one, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So now we'll go back up a bit and talk about the colors that are discussed in that first portion. He says in verse 1, says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns." All right, so these colored, some people have this tent, these curtains as being almost entirely blue, purple, and scarlet. I don't think that that's what's being described here. I think mostly, and this isn't provable, But I think mostly you've got a sort of a white linen curtain that has blue and purple and scarlet yarns sort of embroidered into it. And you've got different kinds of designs. And importantly, you have the designs of the cherubim that are worked into that. Some translations will say that they're woven, so, or that it's the weaver's work. Some translations will handle that and say that it's needlework, like cross stitch or something, I guess. Unfortunately, we're not quite sure what the crafting term is exactly, and so we're not able to say. But I do think predominantly, if you're looking at the curtain, you're mostly seeing a white curtain with colored designs on it. Now, what were those yarns? Because the words that are used there for blue and purple and scarlet, they don't actually refer specifically to materials. They refer to dyes. So historically, I was taught that they were linen also, that the entire curtain was all fine twined linen, some white, some blue, some purple, some scarlet. But that seems unlikely to me. This is another one that I can't definitively prove, but I don't believe that's the case. I think that these yarns were most likely wool. There are a couple of reasons that I think that. One reason is that the technology of the time, the dyes and the dyeing methods, would have made it very difficult to get any kind of decent color dyeing linen. Linen's pretty hard to dye with natural dyes. I decided that tonight I would wear a linen shirt since we were talking about the linen curtains. It's not fine twined Egyptian linen, Ruth. I believe that it's Irish linen. I forgot to look at the tag until after I already had it on. So I'm just going to have to go with my recollection. But this is the finest linen that I was able to wear tonight. But if you look at the sort of red, pink, and blue stripes that are on it, they're pretty faded, they're pretty pale. And I don't know if you're like me, that's kind of the color richness that you expect with a linen garment. You don't expect deep, rich colors in linen. We're able to achieve it now, but we're using artificial dyes to do it. Before synthetic dyes came along, they weren't very well able to do that. And so I think it would have been understood that we were talking about wool yarns. That's also, it's not just a technological thing. That's also what Jewish tradition would indicate about a lot of these yarns. Jewish tradition is that these yarns would have been wool worked into a linen curtain. Does anybody want to raise an issue right now, or should we continue on and come back to it? Okay, Zeke, I think. I'm sorry. Since they're up there, I'll tell you the names of these dyes. The blue is called tekelet, and we're, as with most color type things from the ancient world, we only have kind of a vague idea of what precise colors any of this was. But the word translated as blue is a Hebrew word tekelet. The word translated as purple is argamon. Both of those we know a little bit from contemporary discussions about making them. Both of those come from a dye that you get from a marine snail. You crush their bodies, or maybe I don't know how to make this stuff, but you get it from their bodies in some way. The last is scarlet, and in some translations it'll even say worm scarlet, because it's a two-word expression. It's tola'at sani, and the tola'at refers to the worm, and sani is the word for the color, for scarlet. And the reason it's called worm scarlet is that this one is made from a kind of worm or a small insect, actually, that I can't remember if it's their eggs or if it, I believe it is actually their bodies, but that's what gets used to make this particular dye. All right, so let's move into blue, Zeke.
All right.
All right, so the blue, what does, oh, I gave it away, didn't I?
No.
Okay, so blue is frequently, another place that it gets discussed is in describing the fringes. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you go through certain parts of Milwaukee where we have substantial Jewish populations, you may still see kids running around with fringes on their garments. How many of you have seen that? Okay, all right. I've thought so. There's a school on, I guess the reason I said kids is there's a school that I pass sometimes. And you'll see the kids running across the street to go to the park that's across the street from their school, and they've all got fringes. The lower picture is what you'd most often see, which is just white fringes. The larger picture to the right has blue woven in. The reason that we've mostly seen only white fringes is because a long, long time ago, around probably the first century, the technology for making the tekelet dye was lost. And the rabbinic tradition would not, rabbinic law, would not allow for just any old blue. It's like, no, that's wrong. You don't want to use just any old blue. If you can't have the real tekelet blue, it's better just to have white. If you start mixing in blue that's not tekelet, then that would be wrong. So it's better just to go white. But this tradition, let's take a look at it. This tradition comes from Numbers chapter 15. I should have used a bookmark. Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and 39. Well, let's start at verse 37. It's not long. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue, on the tassel of each corner." So that's where this, that blue is also the tekelet. And Jewish tradition is that that tekelet, that blue strand was a wool strand in the midst of white strands. And the reason that I asked if anybody wanted to raise objections when I said that there were wool yarns worked into the linen tabernacle is that that's the only place that Jewish people would be allowed to wear linen and wool in the same garment. Are people familiar with this this Old Testament and now Jewish tradition of or rule of not wearing mixed fibers? Right. The only place where that was allowed was in this fringe, and that's why the rabbis would not allow just any old blue to be used in the fringe. Because if it were just any old blue and it were not the proper tekelet that's commanded here, then it would run afoul of that prohibition of having mixed fibers. Because it's commanded specifically, it's understood to be an exception to the fibers. Now, I think the colors represent things in the tabernacle and throughout scripture also. What do we think the blue would represent?
Heaven.
What?
Heaven.
Okay, heaven. That's close to what I would think.
Royalty.
I'm going to hold off on royalty until we get to purple, actually.
Divinity?
So maybe divinity. But I think we can do just a little bit better. I think the traditional answer is heaven or the sky or something like that. This represents heaven and the sky, but, and that's fine. if people want to stick with that, if you prefer that, that's certainly defensible. But if we continue in Numbers, verse 39, that's not what God says it represents in the fringes of their garments. So he's commanded them, put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you were inclined to whore after. So maybe it's a reminder of that because it's blue, like the sky and like the heavens, and so it reminds you of this. But I think it's best to, what's my next slide? Okay, well, don't go to that yet. I think it's best to think of blue as representing obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the law. That's definitely what it represents here in the Numbers passage, in the tassels that the people are told to wear. And so I think they would have retained that commandment, since that's the only thing that I can find where they are told what to think of when they see this color. I think they would have transferred that to the tabernacle as well. When they see the blue there, I think that would also indicate to them perfect obedience to God's commandments. So let's move on then to purple. Time's a wasting, right? Purple, I think, represents royalty. It represented royalty for most of the ancient world. If you look at this picture, they wouldn't accept the term royal because these are Romans, and Romans famously hated kings. They ended up being okay with emperors, but they hated kings. But this is in the portrayal of people in the Senate. The two men to the left, if you see, they have a purple border. And the purple that's being described here is not like a violet, a bluish purple. It's a red purple. You know, purple's kind of a spectrum. Those two guys have that reddish purple, Tyrian purple stripe on their togas, which was the privilege of the senatorial class, privilege of senators when they were wearing their togas. And the third guy, who has no stripe, he's not a senator. So it was used in Rome to indicate that high status. It was used in most of the ancient world to indicate that high status. And I think it's here being used to represent God's royalty. When you look through other parts of the Old Testament, you don't find very many people. The two times when you find people wearing purple is when they're really getting above themselves, and you know they shouldn't have done that, and they generally get their comeuppance pretty soon thereafter. Or they're people who are refusing to accept purple and saying, no, I don't want to do that. Daniel, when he's called in to interpret, he's offered, you know, if you can tell me this dream, I'll let you wear this purple and you can do all these other things. And he says, no. Now it gets kind of pushed on him eventually. And so I guess he wears it, but he's already declining because he says, no, this is a royal thing. That's God. I don't want any part of that. So I think the blue in the tabernacle is representing perfect obedience to the law. It's representing God's commandments. I think the purple in the tabernacle is representing royalty. And then there's scarlet, the last of the three colors. The easy answer to that is that it's red like blood. And so it represents blood. It represents Christ's blood shed. But let me see the first slide. Okay, so that's the easy answer to what it represents. And as I've got up here, I already told you it's what it's made from, but it's scarlet is different from crimson, right? As a kid, I just would have thought, you know, scarlet, crimson, red, it's all just red. But people who pay a little bit closer attention to color know that scarlet and crimson are two different kinds of reds. They both get talked about in scripture, but scarlet and crimson are different. And for those of you who are having a little bit of trouble tracking the difference between scarlet and crimson, all right, crimson is Alabama. Scarlet is like Nebraska or Ohio State. All right, so that's how you can keep that. If you're not tracking real well on the difference, that's how you can keep those two straight in your mind. So what I did though, was that I thought that the comparison there wasn't helpful enough. And I wasn't getting that straight from scripture. So I went through and I looked at the references to scarlet to see how does scarlet get used in the Old Testament? The vast majority of them are here in this section describing the construction of the tabernacle. So I'll confess, I kind of skipped over those since that was what I was trying to understand. Go to the next slide, Zeke.
It's just the next point in two different contexts here.
Okay, go ahead. All right, so one way that it gets used is luxury and beauty. That wasn't particularly helpful to me. I mean, yes, it's beautiful, it's luxurious. So that's one way that it gets used. But there's another category that I thought was more helpful. Can you go to that? And that is cleansing. When we think about, if we want to say that it represents Christ's blood or represents the blood of the sacrifice, that only takes us one step. What is it about that blood that makes scarlet particularly the term to use, and then how does that get talked about? And as I say, it's in terms of cleansing. I'll give you, I think I put them on there, yes. So I'll just give you a little rundown of what those references are. In Leviticus 14, at the beginning of the chapter, they're talking about cleansing of lepers, and there's scarlet that is used in that context. At the end of the chapter, it's similar discussion, but it's about leprous houses. And once again, a scarlet fabric is used there. In Numbers chapter 4, the second covering for the table for the bread of the presence is a scarlet cloth. The first cloth is a blue cloth, solid blue. And then you put all the stuff back on top of the blue cloth and you cover all of that with a scarlet cloth. Say what? Oh, no, not yet. I'm sorry, did I get ahead of this? I'm not finished with this yet. So in Numbers 19, which is up there, right? Yeah, Numbers 19 is a description of the sacrifice of the red heifer. And in the sacrifice of the red heifer, when the red heifer is burned to produce the ashes, among the things that are burned along with her is a scarlet cloth. And if we want to compare, Hebrews 9:19 talks about that, and Hebrews 9 actually specifies that it's scarlet wool. In Numbers it just says that it's scarlet, and you're left to figure out the rest. But the author of Hebrews assumed that scarlet was scarlet wool. And then, of course, probably the most famous of all the references to scarlet, if you went to Sunday school, is Rahab letting down the scarlet thread or the scarlet cord so that God would, we would think so that the Israelites would know which house not to attack. But it was the only one left standing. So I think it was to mark her out for God as being on his side and not on the side of Jericho. So that's probably the most famous, that and also in Isaiah describing our sins as scarlet, becoming white as snow.
Actually, he uses both.
Scarlet and crimson?
Yeah.
Yes, he continues on. And so he uses all three.
Right.
He says, though your sins be as scarlet, you shall be white as snow.
Right.
And then he says that red like crimson. So he uses all three of the red words. Yeah. What's my next line done? Oh, go ahead then. Okay, so I already told you about that. I got a different order on my PowerPoint and in my notes that it's used as a covering for the table. Is the next slide a picture of a frame?
Yes.
Okay, well, don't go to it. Don't go to it quite yet. All right. Questions about the materials, about the fabrics and the coverings before we get to the structure that they're on? Oh, okay. I'm going to try to handle this fairly quickly. So far we've got a curtain. If you've ever put up a tent, it has to go on something. Curtains don't stand up on their own. And so God gives instructions for how to support this in verses 15 to 30 of chapter 26. Now this again is all going to be visible from inside the tabernacle, inside the sanctuary. When the priest goes into the holy place, he'll be able to see these boards because the curtain's hanging on top of it. When the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, if he's able to see anything, he'll be able to see this structure because the tabernacle curtain hangs on top of it, but this is on the inside. And so once again, whatever this structure is, however we want to characterize it, this structure is made of acacia wood. Just the only wood that's used in the tabernacle is acacia wood. And the acacia wood is covered over with gold. There are two different ways. Zeke, you can go to that slide now. So there are two different ways that this gets translated. In older translations, it refers to them as boards. In newer translations, including the ESV that I'm reading from, they're referred to as frames. The reason for that is that whatever they are 10 cubits tall and they're 1.5 cubits wide. So they're 15 feet tall, 27 inches wide. This is a massive, massive piece of wood. And acacia trees don't grow that big. You can't get shittim. I mean, I guess you could join them and you could make up a composite, but you can't get that size naturally. You would have to join it. And also it would be extremely heavy. And so what a lot of people think is being described is something that's a frame. And this structure you can see is a frame. This is a construction method that's really popular. If you look at your hollow core doors, they're the same basic idea. You have a lightweight grid on the inside, and then you have skins that are put on top of it, and it's effectively a torsion box. Torsion boxes also get used on workbenches a lot of times, but hollow core doors are very, very dimensionally stable, but they're also very, very light. And so the going theory is that they're probably frames more likely than solid boards. And also you get the added bonus of walking into the tabernacle and being able to see the curtains. But in either case, we know that they are made of shittim, acacia wood, and we know that they are overlaid with gold. So what you're seeing there is going to be the gold. And then they're set into silver bases. They're not set into gold bases. They're set into silver bases. I suppose because the bases are going right on the ground and there's that break between the glorious gold, which is representing that aspect of God's nature, and the profanes, not the mundane ground, there's a sort of a break there with the silver bases. In a few chapters, we will get to where the silver came from and how it was raised. But in short, it came from a special kind of a census tax that was taken. And then just a few words, and then I'll stop, but a few words about the dividing curtain. The dividing curtain between the larger part inside the sanctuary, which gets called the holy place, and the innermost part of it, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It's described as being blue, purple, and scarlet, and linen. The colored threads come before the linen in its description. And so I take it that this curtain, there was actually more of the color than there was of the white background going on, as opposed to the curtain that makes up the sanctuary. Heavily embroidered with cherubim, and it hangs, if we look at verse 32, it hangs on four pillars. Those pillars are also made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, and hooks are used on those pillars, hooks of some kind, and they are made of gold to hold up that curtain. And it, like the bases for all of the rest of the tabernacle, it uses bases of silver. Let's see what this note is. That is my last slide, right? See?
Yep.
Okay. Okay, right. So it separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And one interesting thing about the Holy of Holies is that it is, like all of the tabernacle, it is 10 feet wide and 10 cubits wide and 10 cubits tall, but it's also 10 cubits deep. So in the Holy of Holies, you have a perfect cube within which the Ark of the Covenant is kept. God's dwelling place is this perfect cube. And I think many, many years later, John probably thinks about that as he's looking at the new city of Jerusalem, as it is also a cube, quite a bit bigger than this. But I think, you know, leaving scale aside, there's a consistent point there that John is pointing to. The last thing in the chapter is that there's a screen for the door, the front of the tabernacle, where you go from the court into the tabernacle itself. And that's the same basic materials as the veil, except that it has five pillars instead of four, and it uses bronze bases because you're one more step removed. I sent out that worksheet or whatever it is somewhat late. And so I doubt if anybody had a chance to look at Exodus 19. But if you look at Exodus 19, the reason I asked that question, I don't remember how I phrased it, but the reason I asked that question is that in both of those contexts, you have sort of a three-stage progression of holiness. You have a three-stage progression of who can go in this area, and both of them are places where God is meeting with humanity on earth. At Sinai, there was the area outside those roped-off boundaries that Moses was told, and the people had to purify themselves, they had to wash, they offered sacrifice there. That's a whole lot like the court of the tabernacle, which we haven't gotten to yet, we haven't talked about yet, but that's where the Israelites could come, but they had to be pure, and they could bring their animals, and sacrifice was offered. You go past those ropes. Moses and the 70 elders are able to go past those ropes into, you know, onto the mountain, where they enjoy a meal with God, just like the priests are able to go through this screen that's at the front of the tabernacle. They're able to go through that screen. They go through on a daily basis to perform various kinds of service. And the table of the bread of the presence is there, representing that meal with God that they're able to enjoy. And then only Moses himself is able to ascend up to the top of the mountain and to be in the direct presence of God, just like in the tabernacle. Only the high priest is able to go all the way into the Holy of Holies, into that perfect cube that represents the place where God comes to dwell among his people so that his people would know that he's dwelling with them there. Any other questions or comments before I turn it over a few minutes late and we can go to prayer, but just give people the opportunity to ask or challenge or whatever anybody wants to do.
Mike?
No questions? Nothing? Oh, go ahead, Craig.
The PowerPoint's nice, but when I was younger, I remember a guy that had like a full model scale.
You want me to build one of those? Yeah, I'm sorry. My crafting skills just aren't there. So maybe we could get your dad to bring it. Does he still have it? Oh, I thought you said it was your dad. No.
Some guy.
Some guy.
I was at a conference. Yeah, I'll save here.
Sunday school. Oh yeah, I've seen them too. I've seen them too, but yeah, not my. That's true. Maybe we'll get Zeke to build a giant Lego tabernacle.
Maybe.
A lot of debate on exactly what it ought to look like, though, right?
Probably not.
You know, I mean, it would only be good if it were actually, you know, building all of those little parts and holding them together with all the intricate details. And I just don't think I could pull that off.
All right.
Huh? Say what? Yeah. I've seen some of them that are. I'm just not up to it. Oh, yes. It wasn't open. So the way that the curtain would have been put on it, the curtain wasn't. Now, the curtain around the court is hung from poles. We'll get to that, you know, in a couple of chapters. But the curtain for the see, Craig, you're right. I should have built one so that it would be easier to see. The framework of it, the structure, the boards or frames, depending on which you prefer, those would just be open to the sky. But then the curtains are laid over that. So the roof would have been the curtain and then the goat's hair curtain and then the red ram skins cover and then whatever animal was the last one. So it didn't have a hard roof. It was like a tent. Right.
I would like to mention something
it's possible that some light, if they did pull all those curtains out, they would have gotten a little bit of light filtering from below, so it wouldn't have been, you know, quite as dark, but we don't know that. Moses saw the pattern and Moses knew how to do it, but God didn't have him write it all down in scripture for us. Maybe so that we wouldn't be able to build it ourselves, I don't know. All right. Fred, I think I saw you going to get the book, so I'll turn it over to you.
Well, thank you, Mike. I am architecturally challenged, so following all this and then with all the details is just pretty fascinating.